stories make up much of the Word of God. Now don't gasp and don't panic, because when I say that, I mean it as reverently as I possibly can be. For example, tonight we will spend our time looking at a parable. And a parable is a story. It's an extended illustration. It is a story, and so fear not, because it is a story that is also eternal, infallible, inerrant truth, meant to lead us to God, meant to feed us, meant to cleanse and correct us when we go the wrong way. I'm calling this time together in the Word simply Lessons from a Parable. I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Father, you're our all in all. We have nothing, we are nothing without you and apart from you. And so just now, in this place, in this quiet evening, we rejoice that you've saved us, that we can sing Amazing Grace and identify ourselves as the wretch in question, that you've showered us with grace. You've made of us new creatures. We could not do it ourselves. You've done it for us, and you've done it perfectly. Tonight we rejoice over that, and we pray that you would lead us and feed us as we look into your Word. We pray that Christ would be exalted, and these dear folks who have gathered will be strengthened, edified tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke tonight, I would like us to ask and answer four questions. Four questions, and that will be the basis of the message. Four questions, and those questions are simply this. First, who are the four groups of people identified there in verses 1 and 2? Who are they? Second, what is a parable anyway? What is it? We read them from time to time, but what are they? Third, what in particular should we learn from this parable tonight, now? And fourth, what applications are there for us tonight and now? First, who are the four groups? Well, you heard their names named there in verses 1 and 2. First, the publicans and sinners drew near unto Jesus for to hear him. It was their express purpose to follow him, to go where he was, and to listen to him on purpose. Two of the four, publicans and sinners. So what is a publican? Well, in short, let's keep it this way. Publicans are a special kind of tax gatherers. Very literally, they're tax farmers, according to the language of the New Testament. And so that sort of gives you a picture of what they do. They harvest, only they don't harvest pumpkins and squash and green beans. They harvest money, drachmas, shekels, from tax-paying citizens around them. But I said they're a special kind, and here's why. All sorts of people were tax gatherers, publicans of one sort or another, in the days when the Roman Empire came and ruled so much of the world, including those here in and around Jerusalem and Israel. But there was a leader, a chief publican. We identify him in the 19th chapter of Luke. You need not turn there. His name was Zacchaeus. He was the chief among the publicans, kind of the boss. But he had a lot of foot soldiers who went out and went door to door, person to person, shop to shop, and got money from people. Now here's why those collectors, those tax gatherers were so hated. They were fellow countrymen with the people they were gathering taxes from. So think of it this way. We just experienced Independence Day, July 4th, and some of us grilled hot dogs and ate watermelon and had a good time and celebrated. And we did so with neighbors and friends and family, right? Now imagine that a hostile power took us over on July 5th and began to, among other things, take taxes from us, gathered people together for that ugly task, and then somebody like Zacchaeus went into our neighborhood, our housing addition, our community, and said, "All right, you will take taxes from your neighbors. You ate hot dogs with them on the 4th, and today you'll be pounding on their doors demanding their tax money. And you will do it any way you can to get that money, and if you get extra, keep it. It's an incentive for you to gather more." They were not well liked. We're not always fond of the IRS, right? Well, multiply that by 10,000 or so. That's the publicans. They gathered to hear Jesus. And who was with them? Their partners in crime, their partners in sin. They're simply identified here as sinners. Curious term for a group of people. They were known by everybody very publicly as those who committed evil in a public way. They didn't try to hide it. They were cutthroats and thieves and prostitutes and evildoers of all sorts. And they had a natural connection to the publicans because both of them were considered hated outcasts, especially by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees looked on and said, "We define what is sin and what is righteousness. And so these who defile it, we hate them just a little more." And so these were outcasts. The first pair in verse 1, publicans and sinners, they sought Jesus directly because they wanted to hear Him. Then another group, aside from those first two who purposely went to hear Jesus, we read about the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2. Pharisees. Now, what are they? They are ultra-separatists. What does that mean? Well, they separate more than everybody else. They separate at the drop of a hat, and they'll drop the hat. They had defined righteousness on their own. In fact, they took the Scriptures and said, "The Scriptures really aren't enough." Now, that's a dangerous and wicked position to take. But that's in so many words what the Pharisees did. Then they said, if defiling the Sabbath is forbidden by God's Word, which in the Old Testament of course it is, then let's define for everybody exactly and precisely what can and cannot be done before you cross that line and defile a Sabbath, break a Sabbath. And so the Pharisees set out to write a book, and it became called the Mishnah. It's not good bedtime reading unless you're having a hard time falling asleep and you want something that will make you just drowse right on over the edge. Then grab the Mishnah. But they wrote in detail, "We believe it would be proper to say you can take 60 steps and be okay on the Sabbath, but the 61st, you've sinned." Now take that idea and multiply it many times over. That's the kind of people the Pharisees were. That's the kind of writing they did. That's the way they handled righteousness and unrighteousness. They were all about externals. The externals. What did a man wear? What did he say? Could he wear a certain fringe, and was he just right according to the Pharisees' definition of righteousness and unrighteousness? And so, the Pharisees did not purposely seek out Jesus for to hear Him, as in anxious to find out what He might say that would bless or help them. No. It seems from verse 2 that the Pharisees and scribes, in one sense, stood back a bit. And they were watching, and they were listening, looking for anything that they could accuse Jesus about. So that's three of the four. And who were the scribes, the Pharisees' partners in crime? Well, in a word, the scribes were experts They were experts in the Old Testament law. And early on in their life, they did things like making Jewish documents and so on. Sort of like Old Testament attorneys. But over time, they began to be such experts in the law, or so many thought, that the rabbis were drawn from the ranks of the scribes. And so they were natural friends to the Pharisees. They got together, and here in verse 2, they are critiquing the Lord Jesus Christ, watching, listening to every syllable. Will he say something today that seems to us to be heresy, blasphemy? If he does, we want to know it. We want to see it because we don't like him. So just as the first two groups, publicans and sinners, felt comfortable in the presence of Christ, they felt in some odd sense accepted by him because they were outcasts by everybody else. Likewise, Pharisees and scribes here were looking always for a way to show Jesus to be a fraud so that they might destroy him. One reason why that was so is because, very simply, either the Pharisees and their view of righteousness and unrighteousness was so and was true and was right, or Jesus' way of righteousness and unrighteousness was true. They could not both be true. So that's this day. Jesus there publicly ready to teach, and four groups of people showing up. Two willingly, eagerly, and two more watching every move he makes, hoping to catch him in something, trap him in something. Now that's our first question, and I move now to the second, which is, what is a parable? Well, tonight we're looking at, I have to admit this, one of my favorite places in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel chapter 15, and this is a powerful parable, and I'm calling it a parable, not three parables, because Scripture says we can call it a parable. Notice, please, verse 3, and he spake this parable, singular, unto them. This is a parable, and a parable is an illustration, usually a story, sometimes short, sometimes long, but it's a story, and you need to think of it, I need to think of it, like a railroad track or like railroad tracks. One part, a literal story, usually something common and easy to understand that would be told, and then some kind of message or spiritual lesson with it alongside it, always staying nearby. So, just as a railroad track needs both, so a parable depends on both. A literal story, easy to be understood, and then a spiritual truth, sometimes hidden from view, sometimes hidden from understanding, and not so clear, sometimes very clear to the listener. Well, that brings us quickly to question number 3. What can we learn from this parable? Well, there are many, many things. And as you read through it, sometime between now and next Sunday morning, as you read through it, you're going to see many wonderful and powerful things here in this chapter. I want to bring to your attention something about each of the three tellings. I just like to say it that way. They're not three parables, but three tellings of one parable. And the first telling, of course, is verses 4 through 7, in which there is a man who has 100 sheep, loses one, and Jesus challenges these listeners, the four groups whom you heard described earlier, he challenges them. Now, who among you, what man among you would not leave the 99 and go after the one lost sheep? Who wouldn't do that? Well, in our day, here and now, there may be many among us who would say, I, for one, wouldn't cross the street to go rescue anybody's sheep. I don't know sheep. And furthermore, I don't really like sheep. I like wool that has been sheared and carded and spun and made into a sweater or a blanket, but sheep, I don't know. And animals smell, and I have things to do. So you may be thinking that. So think just a little differently now about this. Sheep in Jesus' day, sheep in the days of the first century represented wealth, possessions. So now you can think of it a little differently. What man of you, what one of you who had 100 of something valuable, an investment of some sort, and lost one, who wouldn't go after it? Well, as Jesus told the parable here in this first telling, it was pretty clear that all those hearing could universally understand this parable. Publicans, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes, those who were listening and falling on every syllable, and then those who were just watching, hanging back, looking for any slip-up or word of heresy from Christ. So, in this telling, sure enough, the man wisely goes out after his investment. He leaves behind the 99. He sacrifices time. He risks safety. He goes after it. And when he finds it, as a good shepherd would do, he lovingly caresses it, stretches it around his neck, and carries the poor creature home, demonstrating a shepherd's care for a lost sheep. In the second telling, and that is verses 8 through 10, a very short telling of this parable. In the second telling, there is not a man but a woman, and the woman has 10 valuable things. Remember, in the first century, sheep were very valuable. And now the woman has 10 coins, 10 drachmas. You may think, well, 10 coins, pennies, dimes, nickels, quarters, even if they're Eisenhower dollars, is that a dollar or a half dollar? Anyway, if you have a valuable coin, and 10 of them even, and you lose one, well, yeah, do some searching. This woman goes through her threefold search, doesn't she? Notice there, please, verse 8. She loses one of her coins, and so she lights a candle, sweeps the house, seeks diligently till she finds it. Just as the shepherd was sure to go and find that lost sheep, so the woman diligently seeks until she finds the missing coin. Two tellings of the parable, and so far they're universally understandable. All four groups, I'm sure, understood them. And even though we move the clock forward to the 21st century, not the first, we understand it. As the Lord Jesus told us, tells us the three tellings of the parable here, we're meant to understand those two and to appreciate something about them. We also notice that in both of those tellings, after the lost thing had been found, what was true in both cases, what did the people do or were expected to do both times after the lost thing was found? What did they do? They rejoiced. All right. So the Lord Jesus has purposely included that detail into the first two tellings of the parable. Now, we come to the third telling, the one that's most familiar, the one that's most complicated, the one that's longest, of course. The third telling, sometimes known as the prodigal son. Sometimes people refer to it as the lost son. I want to ask you, I want to challenge you, was the lost sheep the hero or even the main character of the first telling? Was it? No. That was not a trick question, and some of you boldly shook your head no. That was good. Not a trick question. I'm not going to try to trick you from up here. So no, it was the sheep was not the main character. Well, if anybody is a main character in the first telling, who is it? Shepherd, the man, the owner of the 100, the seeker of the lost one who wonderfully finds it, lovingly brings it home. Is the lost coin the hero of the second telling? No more than the lost sheep is the hero or even the main character of the first telling. No. So, here in the third telling, and you know the basics of it, a certain man had two sons. So we've gone from 100 valuable things with one lost to 10 valuable things with one lost now. An altogether different proposal. Two, but not things, people bearing the very image of God two sons, not just random strangers, but the son of the man involved, the certain man. And you know that the younger of the two did an unthinkable thing early on in the parable. He essentially wished that his father were dead, because that's how he operated. That's how he treated his dad. If dad weren't here, if dad were dead, if I could get my hands on that inheritance. And so the young man horribly goes to his father and asks for his inheritance in advance. There's a detail about this third telling that I had not noticed or had forgotten, had not noticed in a long time or maybe ever, and that is that when the father divided up the inheritance, he divided it to both. He divided and gave to the one who asked and to the one who didn't. And the one who didn't ask, the older son, did you notice? He didn't refuse it. And he didn't offer to give it back. And he didn't say, "Father, I'm horrified. You've given me this, and you've given it to my little brother." No! No, they both took it. Now, we remember the deeds of the younger son most clearly, don't we? But remember, just as the sheep was not the main character of the first telling, and the coin not the main character of the second, so the younger son is not the main character of the third. In fact, neither is the older son, both of them prominent. Who is the star of the third telling? Oh, that father. What a father. An amazing father. Remember, it's a parable. So he is a literal earthly father, one track, but he is also paralleling, showing in parable form, the power, the majesty, the mercy, the pardon, the grace of God Himself in Christ. What a parable. I can't wait for you to read it in the next week so that you can see all the other parts of it in detail. We've looked at what a parable is, and now we're taking this one apart bit by bit. There is something that I want to draw to our attention about the third telling, and that is, I spent a good bit of time telling you about those four groups. Publicans and sinners who went there on purpose to hear the Lord Jesus, and then Pharisees and scribes who followed after, hoping to trick and trap Jesus in His words. Well, as the parable unfolds, there is pressure on the publicans and sinners, because they hear Jesus tell of a confession given by a wayward younger son. And that confession, given by the lips of the foolish younger son, is an absolute model for us in confession. How do we confess? What is confession? And what does it look like and sound like when we run across it? I know of no clearer, better place than here in the third telling of Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, the third telling of this parable. I know of no better place than here for us to understand confession. We'll touch on that a little bit later as we look at application here in this parable and in this message. The confession of the younger son. Also, the pressure is on the publicans and sinners because of the repentance that they see in this telling of the parable. They, publicans and sinners, are outcasts. And so, maybe in some sense, they have sort of said, we can't please the Pharisees, we can't please the scribes, we can't seem to please anybody. We'll simply team up and be sinful together. We'll be hated and rejected. We'll be outcasts together, but we'll be in it together. And we'll continue on with our drunkenness and our stealing and our lying. And Jesus tells a parable in which He condemns that sin, those sins, the sins of those who were eager to be in His presence and to hear His words. He condemns those sins and He tells of a younger son who truly confesses and repents. And so the pressure is on those two groups as they hear to do likewise, to follow suit. Don't think for a moment that Jesus in some way is sort of like an ancient Near Eastern hippie, wearing beads and spreading flowers and love and peace and telling people, anything you want to do is fine. What a horrible lie. From hell itself, Jesus is perfectly balanced in His love and in His wrath, right? So those who were steeped in sin, like publicans and sinners, needed to see the example of the younger son confessing and repenting. There is also, in the third telling, pressure. Squeezing, serious, convicting pressure on the other two groups. Those who were named in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes. Why on them? Well, the older son, the second son, that son who is angry from the start, who does not rejoice, who does not follow suit with those who rejoice over the finding of the lost sheep or the finding of the lost coin. It would have been so balanced and so perfect and so symmetrical if the older son had said, "He's home! Glory to God, I thought I'd never see my little brother again." He went off and did a foolish thing and lived in filth and wickedness for a time, I'm told. But oh, thank you, God, he's home! Not this older brother. No, he was sour and angry and bitter because somehow in his twisted Pharisaical mind, the little brother was being thought of as better, as righteous, as good. The older brother despised it. So the pressure is on the Pharisees and the scribes. They murmured, but the pressure is on them to follow suit and to do what the older son, what the older brother did not, would not do. He did not join in the rejoicing. The older brother's behavior is shameful. His reaction shows immaturity, jealousy, bad attitude. There's no rejoicing there. So those are three questions. Who are the four groups? What is a parable? What can we learn from the three tellings of the parable? But we cannot, we just must not, leave Scripture in the first century. That's what we would be doing if we didn't ask the fourth and last question. That last question is, what application is there? What applications are there for me, for us? Not the first century applications, but now. People who have iPhones, not lost sheep. People who work 40-hour-a-week jobs, not those who go into the city and buy garlics and leeks and onions from a merchant there. No. 21st century people, 2014 people, people from the CSRA, us. The first lesson that I want us to see, that I hope we will see, deals with confession. What is confession? Confession comes from a word in the New Testament. It comes from a word that means same word, literally. Confession means same thing, same word. So God says, I look on the deeds of people like the publicans and sinners who are gathered right here in front of my son, listening to him as Jesus teaches. I look on their deeds and I say, that is wicked, punishable by death, eternal death, wickedness. And only when someone says, oh God, you're right. I now confess. I am wicked. I deserve eternal death. I deserve no good standing before you. That's confession. And we have, in this third telling, a wonderful example of confession which we need to lay hold of and use in our own lives. Look, please, at verses 18 and 19. When the young man had come to himself, to the end of his way. He had spent all, a famine hit, and life was horrible for him. He then says, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's confession. He says what God would say. Or in the case of the parable, one track is, he now says what his father would say. Oh, son, it's a horrible thing to live that way. It's a horrible thing you've done. Wicked, ill-advised, foolish. No way to live. And the son does not say here, I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will make my own way forward. No, he is broken. He has come to himself, says Scripture, and says, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And my status is, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Have you ever uttered silently or with your lips? Have you ever uttered a confession anywhere close to that? If so, you've exercised real and robust biblical confession where you say the same thing God says about sin and about your sin and your situation. I am no longer worthy even to be called your son, said the younger son. I've sinned against heaven. Now, is your confession more of a casual thing, sort of a gum-chewing, frequently watching your watch kind of a thing? Lord, I'm truly sorry, and I hope it'll never happen again, and by your grace it won't. And now I have to go check the mail. I have to take out the trash. I have to go shampoo the dog. I have to go to work. I have to do anything, something, so that I'm not entering into real confession. Is that your life? Or are you confessing the way the younger son confesses here? Truly saying what the Father says. The earthly Father in one track of the parable, but the heavenly Father who looks on our sin and says, it is so grotesque that my only son will die to pay for its penalty. One lesson then is confession. Another lesson is repentance. The repentance that we see in the young man is fleshed out. When he comes to the end of himself, he doesn't simply say, I'm horribly sorry here. Oh God, I've sinned, but I can't go back. I simply can't do that. I've got to go forward and somehow try to make my way. No. Notice, please, he says in verse 18, I will arise and go. But in verse 20, he arose and came. If your repentance is made up of good intentions, I really should get up. I really should stop doing this plaguing sin. I really should stop. I hate it when I sin this way. And here I am again. I hate this sin. And yet, I don't dare tell anybody. I don't dare bring it before even God. So I will simply wallow in it. No, the younger son gives us that wonderful example of repentance because he says, I will arise and go. And then two verses later, he arose and went. He carried action into his repentance. Well, we do not have time to explore the other two applications very fully, but one of them has to do with something very, very modern, not first century smelly little sheep. You have read, I'm sure, of something that has swept America and the Western world. It's kind of subtle sometimes, but it's called the self-esteem movement. Even sounds sort of dignified and polite. It is, I believe, one of the most hellish and unbiblical doctrines, practices, ever to make it into the modern world. We're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by teaching, doctrine that says they're there. You're not all that bad. In fact, you should think highly of yourself. One of your chief problems is you think too low of yourself. Did you notice when the younger son came back to the father and made his confession? And you'll see this as you read Luke 15. Did you notice that the father did not say to the younger son, "Wait, son, don't say those awful things. No, son. Oh, you know that's not true. You're not that bad." Yes, he was. And so am I. And so are you. And so are all who have put on flesh and who draw breath. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Scripture in Romans 3. So the father didn't stop him. This young man had a horrible case of high self-esteem. So high that he made his way to his dad one day and said, "Old man, give me my inheritance now." That's where high self-esteem leads, isn't it? I don't want you to think wrongly of yourselves. I don't want you to exercise high self-esteem or low self-esteem. I want all of us to exercise biblical self-esteem, to recognize who we are and what we are, and then to see that we have hope only in Christ. There is, of course, also the final little lesson, the final little application for the Pharisees and scribes who, in this passage, are left hanging because the older son did not joyously celebrate. And neither are the Pharisees and scribes joyously celebrating when publicans and sinners and others come to know Christ. Where does your righteousness rest? Is it in some kind of modern Mishnah? Some code that you and others have established? Is that where your righteousness is? If so, it's not biblical. And it won't stand the test of time. In short, it makes us like Pharisees and scribes. May God deliver us from that. So, you're going to be reading Luke 15. You're going to be looking at and looking for three tellings and trusting God to help you apply confession, repentance, swimming upstream against self-esteem. Yeah, I made that one up. You can use it as a bumper sticker or something. Swim upstream against self-esteem. A hideous and horrible doctrine. And then righteousness, it's not to be found in the rules-keeping of the Pharisees or scribes. It's found in pardon and mercy in Christ and Him alone.